All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open together to Romans chapter 5 this evening as we continue our series of questions, What is Man? Tonight we'll be addressing a rather weighty topic, really a series of topics. And as we get going, I think you'll find that what we're dealing with this evening is so important that it really touches on all the matters of ethics and morality. I hope you have your Bible because you'll need it. We'll start in Romans. We'll spend the vast majority of our time together in that book. And I should turn my microphone on. Thank you, Brother Ken. That's why we have a microphone on the pulpit, too. So when I forget. There. That's better. Is that better?
I think that's on. There. Yeah, I can hear myself, too. Wow, that's neat.
Yeah. I'll begin reading a couple verses from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him to come. It's been well said that a right diagnosis is half the cure. So we ask this question this evening. What is wrong with the world? You ever ask that? What is wrong with people? What is wrong with man, we could say, is the title of our message. Now, something is obviously wrong as our world is unraveling like a cheap sweater. We see all around us war, envy, conflict. You guys don't wear sweaters in Florida. Don't get yourself. Most people look in the wrong places, though, to try to find a cure for the problem or a diagnosis. They claim the problem really is outside of man. You probably heard these. The problem is the environment that you grew up in. That's the problem. That's what's wrong. The problem is the government. That's the problem. The problem is the economy. That's the problem, and one that we keep hearing right now. The problem is your upbringing, maybe. The problem is your disadvantages, etc., etc. It's always outside of man, whatever that is, whatever the excuse. But you and I know that there is no cure for a spiritual problem to be found in politics or finance. All of these explanations fall short of the real problem of man. What is wrong with man? Now, we've been going through a series we've called What is Man? And as we've been exploring that series, we've found some troubling topics that we've had to address. And really, you may have asked that question. How in the world did we get to the point where we are even talking about what we've been talking about in this series on anthropology? And the fundamental problem of man, however, lies not on the outside of man, but on the inside. In one word, it's sin. So what is sin? Well, sin is any lack of conformity to the holiness of God. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is going astray from the will of God. Man's greatest problem is sin. But in order to grasp the magnitude of what is wrong with everyone and everything, we need to understand the magnitude of sin. And this necessitates that we are well taught in three major doctrines. Maybe three major doctrines we probably should have started the series, but we're now 11 lessons in, we finally got there. And these three will become the three headings we'll have for this evening, and I'll give them to you. Three major headings you have to understand when it comes to the topic of what is man and the topic of our title this evening, What's Wrong with Man. These are the three major headings. The first one is this, the doctrine of original sin. The second being the doctrine of total depravity, and the third being the doctrine of universal guilt. And these three are interrelated. They are interwoven. These three doctrines are so well addressed in the book of Romans that we'll find ourselves encamped in the book of Romans for the majority of our message. And this sermon is really meant to be a diagnosis of sorts. I'm not a doctor, so don't think of this as a medical diagnosis. I'm also not inspired, so don't think of me as a prophet. What I intend to do is to diagnose what the Bible says and just read the instruction manual for man. In the end, I trust our takeaway will be one of practical hope. Now, the three headings I've already reviewed that are on the screen in my introduction will serve as the meat of our conversation together. And as such, we'll be spending the bulk of our time in the book of Romans. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep them handy, and we'll be in the book of Romans. But let's start with the first of those three major headings. And these are headings you need to understand. The first one is this, the doctrine of original sin. I direct your conversation back to the first verse we just read. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Because original sin is the first sin of Adam. The original sin of Adam had an effect on the entire human race, bringing sin on the entire human race and death to the entirety of humanity. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as by, or just as through, one man. Now we know who this one man is. This one man's name is Adam, and his name is mentioned twice in verse 14. Adam will become the channel or passageway by which sin will enter into the world. Therefore, just as one man, sin, entered into the world, Adam's one sin entered the world like a floodgate had been opened up, and sin came pouring into the human race through the one act of disobedience by Adam. Now please note, it says sin, singular. It does not say sins in the plural. And the reason is because of the emphasis. The emphasis is very clear. The emphasis is on the power of even just one sin. The emphasis is on the pollution of just one sin. If you have one sin in holiness, holiness is gone, right? Just one sin makes that much of an influence. The emphasis is also on the presence of sin. And this call came into the human race. And from it, based on the power, pollution, and presence of sin, we now have the plurality of sin as it is existing in all of humanity. You'll also note that sin entered into the human world. It did not originate with Adam. Satan had already fell in his cosmic rebellion against God. And so we read in verse 12, "And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. When sin comes, death will always follow." And so God says in Genesis 2, verse 15, "In the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." That's what the command was given to Adam and Eve. But when that happened, death followed. The moment Adam disobeyed God, not only did sin enter into the world, but something else came on its heels. Death entered as well. And there was an immediate spiritual death of Adam. But with that spiritual death, there would eventually come physical death. And were it not by the grace of God, there will be eternal death as well. Adam opened the door to sin. Sin opened the door to death. And so we read, "Death spread to all men." Like a malignant cancer, it spread to every human being in the human race. Why? Verse 12, "Because all sinned." At the moment that Adam sinned, his offense was imputed, that's a big word, but it's an important one, we'll come back to every person that would ever be conceived. So here's the question, and it's one that's important for anthropology. When did you become a sinner? Answer, over 6,000 years ago when Adam's sin was charged to your account. That's when you became a sinner. Long before you entered the world, you were already condemned, and you were already under the wrath of God as a sinner. That's what's called the imputation of Adam's sin. What does the imputation of Adam's sin mean? Well, it means the imputation of Adam's sin, and this was immediate. It took place once and for all at one point. It just happened once and for all. And the imputation of sin was of Adam's sin was comprehensive. It went to every place and every member of the human race ever in existence. And the imputation of Adam's sin was realistic. This is in the sense that they were charged as though we ourselves had been in the garden committing that sin. That's the kind of realism we're talking about. The imputation of Adam's sin was obviously fatal. Sin brings death, spiritual, physical, and eventually, if you don't repent, eternal. And the imputation of Adam's sin was representative. The one man, Adam, acted on behalf of the many. Now, what I just put on the screen, those 5 points are reinforced 5 more times in Romans 5. Let your eye go down the page from Romans verse 15 to verse 19 and see this. Note right now verse 15. "For if through the offense of one, many be dead, Adam's one transgression brought death to the human race." Notice verse 16. "The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." This is the divine judgment and condemnation of God on the entire human race. Now, verse 17. "By the one man's offense, death reigned through the one." Death reigned like a cruel tyrant and has ruled over the human race from the time of Adam's sin onward. Verse 18. through one man's judgment came to one man's offense, rather, judgment came to all men. So eternal condemnation and eternal punishment was declared by God against every member of the human race long before they were conceived, thought of, or born, although they were thought of in God's mind. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam's sin was imputed to every person, and we are charged as guilty before God even before we entered the human world. He really nails that, didn't he? It's like he made his point and he kept making it, just keeps hammering it. What is this? This is the doctrine of original sin. This is the doctrine of imputation. The action of one man is regarded as the action of many others. This is the basis upon which we lay the principle of what we're calling federal headship. It's another important doctrine. Federal headship, which refers to the actions of a representative head affecting the actions of all those whom he represents. Adam was our representative head, and his actions would be accredited to us. Therefore, this one act condemned the entire human race to the end of the age. And if you get this wrong, you'll get the gospel wrong. Here's what Stephen Lawson said. This speaks volumes of the holiness of God. That just one sin would condemn the entire human race. Just one sin by one man and the entire future population of the world stood judged and condemned by God. That's how holy God is, and that's how seriously one act of rebellion against a holy God is taken. One sin by one man, and the entire humanity had a problem. You fell into this. So Adam opened the floodgate of sin and death around the world, and this reaches every tribe, tongue, people, nation, continent. Reaches this room. What is wrong with the world? What's wrong with man? Answer, original sin. But this leads to now a second tier to our major doctrines. Not only was Adam's sin imputed and credited to every person of the human race, but the sin nature has been transmitted to us at the moment of conception. The sin nature of Adam has been passed down from parent to child, and you inherited sin, that sin nature. You didn't get out of it. Beginning in verse 9 of Romans 3, go back to Romans 3 now, Paul will give what is really the quintessential text on another doctrine, a major doctrine you have to understand, and that is the doctrine of total depravity. Now let's stay in Romans and turn back to Romans 3. By way of introduction, before we work our way through these verses, we need to define total depravity because some will hear the word and because they don't understand definitions, they run away from it. Total depravity means that the totality of human nature has been corrupted, poisoned, and polluted by sin. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, every inch and every ounce of every person born in this world has had sin like a fatal poison flooding through their soul. That's what it means. You are a sinner. Completely and totally. The mind of every person has been darkened so that they cannot see or understand the truth. The heart of every person has been defiled so that they do not love the truth. And the will of every person is dead and in bondage to sin. So let's set the scene of Romans 3. Romans 3 is a courtroom scene. And the entire human race is standing trial before God. God in this scene is judge, jury, and prosecutor. Paul is writing Romans 3. He is like the courtroom reporter. And the defendants are the entire human race. Unconverted mankind is without an advocate, and the evidence is stacked against him. And so he asks in Romans 3, verse 9, what then? In other words, Paul is saying, what more can I say? By the way, this section began in Romans 1. So Paul has been talking about this for already two chapters. And now he says, what else do you need me to add? What then? He talked about it. If you look at Romans 1, verse 18, you can glance there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth and unrighteousness. This is how he's setting the scene. What then? What else do I need to add to this? And throughout the rest of chapter 1 and 2, and now coming into chapter 3, Paul says, what more can I say? He has built an indisputable case of condemnation against every man and woman under the wrath of God. And he asks another question. Are we better than they? The word "we" refers to Paul and the believers that are there in Rome. And the "they" refers to those who are outside of Christ. Are we, believers, better than they who are unbelievers? Are we a better stock, perhaps? Are we a better nature? Are we more spiritual than them? Did we somehow come upon something that we were born into? Are we better than them? And Paul's answer is unequivocally no. And he says in verse 9, not at all. I like the NASB translation for this reason. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The word "charged" is a legal term of indictment of a crime, and this charge covers everyone, both Jew and Greek. He's covering everyone. All mankind is enslaved and dominated by sin. So now, beginning in verse 10 and extending to verse 18, Paul presents a devastating indictment against the entire human race that is outside Christ. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." In reality, this is God's case, right? Paul is just presenting the case. He is recording it for us. Paul's just the reporter here. And this is God's case. After all, he says in verse 10, "As it is written." The word "written" signals that God will be bringing Old Testament scripture against sinful man and building his case. There will be 8 Old Testament texts from Psalms, Isaiah, and Ecclesiastes that will be quoted in Romans 3. These quotes from the Old Testament are done so to show what a sad state you are in and to show that there's nothing new here. Right? You've had this for generations. They've already been telling you about this. It's already been written, you could say. And this has been the condition of human race since the dawn of human history. This has always been God's case against humanity. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that serves as something of a topic sentence over everything that will follow. It's an umbrella term that spans everything else that is said. None can meet the divine standard. None can measure up to holiness and the moral perfection of Almighty God. To be emphatic, he adds, no, not a single one. He's very clear here. Not even the kindest grandmother meets this standard, right? Not even the nicest Santa Claus in the mall meets this standard. The human race has been weighed and the balance has been found wanting. Verse 11, their mind is corrupt. Verse 12, their paths are corrupt. Verse 13, their throat and lips are corrupt. Verse 15, their mouth is corrupt. Verse 16, their feet are corrupt. Starting with the head, Paul works all the way down to the feet to cover the entirety of man with the metaphors of the human body. And Paul explains that this is because their heart is defiled. They do not desire God. They may desire blessing that may come from God, but they do not desire God. Here's what he says in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This again isn't Paul's estimation. Paul is the courtroom reporter. He is just recording what he's seen. This isn't a theologian's estimation down through history either. This is God's word. This is God's case against humanity. I like what one person said. In a seeker church, the only person who would show up would be God. This is the indictment of God against the entirety of mankind. This is God's estimation of every person. Whether you were born into a Christian family, attend church, know a Christian influence around you, you are totally depraved. Regardless of what is on the outside, it is the sewer within the inside that is bubbling up and it stinks. Such that, to use Paul's word, the mind, the heart, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the feet, the eyes are poisoned and plagued. That's your problem. What's wrong with mankind? When you go back to your room tonight and you turn on the TV, you will see Romans 3, 10 through 18 on steroids in every direction. It's like if you took a glass of water and poured a thimble of cyanide into it. The poison now permeates the whole glass. I don't care how small that thimble was. I'm still not drinking your glass of water. Even so, Adam's sin has been poured out. One sin. And it permeated the whole glass. This is not an isolated indictment, by the way, against humanity. Way back in Genesis, we read this. By the way, the mind of every person has been darkened so that they cannot see. The heart of every person has been defiled so they do not love the truth. The will of every person is dead and in bondage to sin. This is Paul's case from Romans 1, 2, and 3. If I was preaching through Romans, we'd be spending a lot of time talking about how stinking rotten we are. That's basically what we'd be doing in at least those early chapters. And Paul's not alone in making this case. Way back in Genesis, we read this in Genesis 6. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sometimes I hear the people say, well, the world is just getting worse. Boy, the world at one point was so bad, God destroyed it with a flood. I don't know if the world's getting worse. It's just always been bad. The world was so awful at the beginning. It was so awful, God wiped out everyone but 8 people and 1 little family on an ark. That's pretty bad. Genesis 8, verse 21 says, the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. He doesn't have to be taught to be evil. Right? You don't have to go into the nursery and tell 2-year-olds how to not share. Right? Their favorite first word is mine, normally. They came that way out of their mother's womb speaking lies. Ecclesiastes puts it this way, truly the hearts of the sons of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The prophet Jeremiah asked a very important question. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is, the depths of depravity are so wicked, we haven't even come up with all the bad ways to sin. Think about that. If the Lord doesn't return for many years, and I continue to be a pastor for another 20 years, and I preach another sermon series on anthropology, I don't even know what I'm going to have to talk about. I know the Bible will already have addressed it, but we didn't think we'd be talking about men just being always men and women always being women, did we? But here we are. And you wonder, what is wrong with man? And in order to grasp the magnitude of what is wrong with everyone and everything, we need to understand the magnitude of sin. You want to know what's wrong with Washington? It's sin. You want to know what's wrong with Hollywood? Sin, you got it. You want to know what's wrong with abortion mills and transgender operations? Sin. You know what's wrong with homosexuality and child abuse? Sin. You know what's wrong with pornography, racism, anarchy in the streets? Sin. You know what's destroying our families? Sin. What's wrong with man? Sin. And by the way, we go to our third doctrine, the doctrine of universal guilt. This leads us to that third and final doctrine, and we'll stay in Romans 3. In Romans 3:23, here is the universal guilt, universal condemnation. Here's what he says. All have sinned. Everyone, in every place, in every generation, have sinned. This is in the aorist tense and is translated as if past meaning throughout the entirety of your entire life, everything leading up to this point, you have sinned. Everything. All of you. And fall short. Verse 23. Paul changes from the aorist to the present now. And have fallen short. Not only have you sinned throughout the entirety of your life, but you continue to sin in the present. That's what he's saying. Fallen short, from aorist to present. Here are the scales, is what he's saying. And your entire life is put in one dish on one side of the scales. Every thought, word, deed, action, reaction is in this dish on this side of the scales. The entirety of your life's record. And on the other side of the dish is not the average morality of the culture. As if to say, well, you know, I'm not so bad that I tip the scales beyond the average. No, on the other side of the scales, verse 23, is the glory of God. This refers to the sum and substance of all that God is. So everything you've ever done is on one side of the scales. Thought, word, action, reaction, it's over here. And God's glory is over here. How are you doing? Not really good. And the universal guilt, and because of that, there is this universal condemnation. Turn back to Romans 1 and you'll see it, verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is now poured out. The wrath of God is poured out. The word wrath is a Greek word orgy, which comes from the English into the English language as orgy. Orgy is used in a negative sense as a heated passion in erotic ways. But here, orgy is used in a positive sense. It's referring to God's heated anger against sin. That's what he's saying. God is not a stoic sovereign. God is not mildly indifferent to the transgressions of the human race. Romans 1 is saying, verse 18, the fierce, fiery, blazing, passionate anger of God burns hot against sinful man. Look what it says in verse 18. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What is the it? Wrath. Hot wrath is what he's referring to. From all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in righteousness. Notice Paul uses the word ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he uses those two words in chapter 1, verse 18. Ungodliness refers to heart attitudes. Unrighteousness refers to actions. And the fierce, passionate anger of God is burning hot against sinful men. This is, as it were, sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The death sentence hangs over the entire human race. The entire human race is perishing. The entire human race is on the broad path headed for destruction. The entire human race is justly the object of God's holy anger. There will be an unleashing of the fury of His vengeance as a result of the final judgment. You don't hear preaching like this as much anymore, but you probably should. You probably heard Jonathan Edwards' name, and you probably also know, if you're a church historian at all, why it is that he came to fame. In fact, his sermon, which will later be printed as a pamphlet, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was preached in Enfield, Connecticut, was preached to his congregation, of which he was persuaded most were not saved, because he thought that they'd just grown up hearing about God, but they never committed their lives to Him. And he preached this sermon to them, and he actually manuscripted it, which now generations later we can read. Reports are that he actually read the manuscript. As he read it, people were so moved by what he was saying, they began to, with tears in their eyes, come down the aisles, only for Edwards to say, "Go back to your seats, I'm not finished." Here's what he said, just in part, and I encourage you to read the whole of it, especially in light of what we're talking about this evening. Here's what he says. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Continues and says, some have imagined and pretended that God's promises are effectual for a man in his natural state, if that man is truly earnest in his seeking and knocking. But it is visibly clear that God is under no obligation to keep such a person from eternal destruction, not even for one moment. It doesn't matter how religious the man is or how many prayers he makes. Until he believes in Christ, God is not obligated in any way to protect him. Protect him from what? From God. You are not fighting against sin or the devil in your sin. As if when you die, the devil will be the one that torments you. As Job reminded us in Job chapter 26. You remember this? In Job chapter 26, Job reminded us where God is. And hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's mercy. The tormentor of hell is El Shaddai. That's what Job introduces us to in Job 26. This is a devastation of the human race. And boy, I hope you realize I don't have to end here. But in order for you to grasp the magnitude of what is wrong, you need to grasp the magnitude of sin. Some would say, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And the truth is, that's not altogether true. Because as Romans tells us, God hates sinners too. Otherwise, He would throw no one into hell. And hell is real. And there's only one lens that we can put before our eyes tonight and look around and truly see the state of humanity. And it's a biblical one. Where did we go? How did we get to having these kinds of depraved conversations? Sin is pretty bad. You realize that? So the question then becomes, is there any hope? And of course the answer is yes. There would be one who would come. And this is why you have to understand the doctrines we just introduced. What I just showed you was the consequences of the first Adam. But we know that Christ would be called the second Adam. There would be the fulfillment of the type of Adam. There would be one born of a virgin. He would be born under the law. And where the first Adam disobeyed by eating of the forbidden fruit, the second Adam obeyed perfectly and drank God's cup for us. And he went to the cross and he bore our sins. He shed his blood. He made the propitiation that is only his to have. He actually took on himself, get this, all of the fierce anger of God in the sinless life and substitutionary death of himself. He satisfied the vengeance not of the devil on the cross. He satisfied the vengeance of God on the cross. Who killed Jesus on the cross? Ready for it? God did. Because of your sins. And in his death, he brought us what the first Adam could not fix. And until you understand the consequences of the first Adam, you will not with true joy and splendor understand what the second Adam did. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore the sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam was surrounded with glory and beauty and harmony in Eden, and he refused to obey. The second Adam was surrounded by sorrow and torture in Gethsemane and was obedient to the death of the cross. The first Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. The second Adam bore all the forces of hell and refused to fall. The first Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam stretched out his hands to let them willingly be bound and pierced to pay for sin. The first Adam was guilty and arrested by God in the cool of the day. The second Adam was innocent and arrested by man in the middle of the night. The first Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his father's hand. The first Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. The first Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. The first Adam was driven out of Eden. The second Adam was willingly led out of Gethsemane so that room may be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for all sinners that would trust in him. And every step of the way, the second Adam was undoing, undoing, and undoing what Adam had undone. Therefore, if any man be in this second Adam, he's a new creature. Amen. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is the good news. But there is no good news until you understand the bad news. If you take away the doctrines of original sin, total depravity, and universal guilt, then you diminish the cross. But when you see the blackness of sin and the death and depravity of the human soul, then you hear the gospel of Christ and you really know good news. As one preacher said, all religions lead to God, straight to his judgment seat. Only one gives you a Savior. Every other religion in this world would paint you as terrible. Only this one will paint you as terrible and still give you hope. Real hope. And it has a name. It's Jesus Christ. So we could ask, what's wrong with man? The answer is sin. And what is the solution to man's sin problem? And the answer is always Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the Word of God that's presented to us this evening. Lord, we look at the blackness of humanity and we see ourselves reflected there if we're being totally transparently honest, which many of us, if we're honest, even there, struggle to do. But Lord, we live in a wicked, sin-cursed world of which we are part. And Lord, you are the only true Savior. Lord, you are the second Adam who came into this world to undo everything that the first Adam had undone. And you give us hope for everyone who would come to you, every single man and woman alive today, as the opportunity, the glorious one, to come to Jesus. Lord, we have reflected, and we've reflected often during this series, about the brokenness of humanity. And we have corresponded about conversations that we probably even thought just a few years ago we wouldn't have had to have. And Lord, if you don't return soon, we're told in your word that the evil times, men will become lovers of themselves. Things will continue to wax worse and worse. Lord, we know why that is. The reason is because of sin. But Lord, there is amazing hope because of this second Adam. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to let the instruments play a hymn that's for generations been an invitation hymn, Just As I Am. We're going to let it be an invitation for us as well this evening. Just as I am. But if it's a surprise to you that you're a sinner, it's no surprise to Jesus. It's no surprise to God. Nothing you can hide from Him. Would you cry out to Jesus? First of all, thanking Him for your being the Savior of your sins, if you are truly saved. And if you're not, we'd love to show you from God's Word how you can be sure that you are saved.